Good morning to all of you daylight savers today. I hope to finish our study this morning before breakfast for all of you. I want to add to what Barney said and welcome again all of you who are our guests. Thanks to Adam for the beautiful songs which he's led us in singing today, and thanks for those who've led us in our prayer time, and mostly thank the Lord for being the one who draws us all together on the first day of the week. We started a series last Lord's Day morning just on Jesus, and today, though it's a bit like being at the seashore with just a teacup or something to gather up all the sand in, we're going to think about the ministry of Jesus as it unfolded. I've seen the TV ad for one of the identity protection services, or one of the personal information protecting companies. I don't remember which one, but it's a poor guy sitting in a dentist chair. And he has all of the equipment on his lips, holding his mouth open, and obviously in a humiliating and a miserable situation. And the guy's bent over his face, examining his teeth. And the fellow who's supposed to be the dentist proclaims, "Oh, that's the worst cavity I've ever seen." And then he gets up and says, "Well, good luck," and starts to walk off. And the old boy in the chair grunts, obviously, like, "Aren't you going to do something about this?" And the guy says, "Oh, I don't fix problems. I just identify them." And then he walks out. I read the Gospels and I thank the Lord, thank His eternal love, that Jesus is not that way. As soon as he has announced his ministry in the hard-hearted and broken-hearted world, Jesus begins to engage that world in the actual work of addressing its real needs. The Lord engages in a full and active ministry in which he is busy with people but not frantic with life. And a ministry in which he, and not the trouble in the world or the evil in the people, is the driving force. Jesus comes on the scene not as a victim, but as the aggressor who initiates the action. And if we read the Gospels and if we try to consider how Jesus goes about ministering to the world of woe, which he's left heaven to enter, how would we gather it up well enough that we might remember it and be impressed by it and be reminded that this is what we depend on and this is the pattern for our work in the world as well? I've spent a lot of time over the past 2 or 3 weeks trying to reread the Gospels and to think about what Jesus does, and this is my way of trying to summarize it, and I hope you'll think along with us for a few minutes. Jesus engages first in what I refer to as his relating work. We forget sometimes that just simply relating to people and being one of them is part of Christian living and part of the Lord's work. Jesus is among people in these gospel records. He is a son, a brother, the carpenter at Nazareth. He shares in the connections of life at a wedding, as a guest in people's homes, at banquets, with friends in a boat, out in the countryside, in the city. And these places like Nazareth and Capernaum were larger cities than most of us think of, or even at a funeral. And when you watch him, you notice that Jesus can navigate a crowd of people, that he can withdraw to a quiet place for his own good sometimes, that he can handle multiple responsibilities all at once, that he can bear with people and their inconsiderate ways and their foolish ways sometimes, that he can recognize danger when it's time and move out of its reach, and he can face opposition when it needs to be faced. Jesus is among people, but he's always among people as the one who serves. This is Luke 22 and verse 27 from the Lord's own lips. But I am among you as the one who serves. And you can remember how this plays out in some of the scenes. We could summarize Jesus' attitudes this way: little children, don't hinder their coming to me. And then he gathers them up in his arms and he blesses them. Or tax collectors and sinners, let them draw near to hear, receive them and eat with them. Yes, that's how heaven is, and that's what my Father is like. A woman with a bad reputation in Samaria at that, I'll ask her for a drink, and then I'll engage her in a conversation about what real life is. Jesus is someone who values people and interacts with people and extends kindness to them. He goes first to do that. Then we move to next to Jesus reorienting work, that we can call it. Jesus, it's interesting, we think of Jesus sort of one-dimensional sometimes. He just came to die on the cross. But there's so much more to what he does. And then sometimes we think of him as someone who went around doing miracles. There's a whole lot more to that. Do you realize that in the records we have, Jesus always appears first teaching? He teaches first. And at the end of Matthew chapter 4, when his ministry in Galilee takes off, he is found teaching first. Mark, for example, who's known for his straight way or his immediate action, a term he repeats over and over. I just read through and tried to keep record of. And he refers to Jesus as teacher or has him teaching at least 25 times. In this gospel record, the things he does, the actions that he takes, usually occur while he's teaching. What he's doing in that way astonishes people. What astonishes people is his teaching. His word possesses authority. Mark 1, verse 23, it tells us. As he teaches, Jesus turns attention to what matters more than how popular a person is or how much stuff a person has or what kind of hurts he's going through in life at the time. Jesus turns attention to the nearness of the kingdom of God and its nature and its value. The value of the nature of the kingdom of heaven, for example, in a chapter like Matthew 13 in the parables, there's 7 or 8 times when Jesus will say the kingdom of heaven is like, or it may be compared to, and it comes up to this fella who finds a treasure hidden in a field. He recognizes its value. He goes in his joy and sells everything he has and then goes and buys that field. That's how the kingdom is to be valued. Jesus turns attention to who's going to rule over that kingdom, the son of David, and the surprise of how he's going to gain that authority. Not conquering power as people think of it, but the power of self-giving. And then, because of that, what kind of character the citizens of the kingdom are going to have? They're going to be people who humble themselves, who deny themselves, who take up their cross and who follow Him. The kingdom takes on the character of its ruler. Jesus turns attention to the priority of having your name written in heaven. Luke 11, verse 20. Nothing else matters if you can't rejoice over that. And to the blessedness of hearing God's word and actually keeping it. And to the necessity, the absolute necessity of having what goes on in one's inside, in his heart and his thoughts, actually corresponding to what goes on in his on his outside, in what he says and what he does. What Jesus is doing is reorienting people's minds so that they can see what's really needed. Why the rule of God and repentance in order to be ruled by God is so crucial. And one of the ways we try to bless each other, or should, is by gently helping to turn our attention from time to time back to what really matters in our lives. It's not always what the world leads us to focus on from day to day. Not only is Jesus relating and reorienting, but the Gospels emphasize, of course, His relieving work. He doesn't just look at people and it hurts and just leave them that way. He goes about, Peter would say later on, he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. I've chosen Matthew 15 and verse 29 beginning as an example of this, or a summary of it. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered. And when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, they glorified the God of Israel. There are, in the Gospels, specific attention given in more detail to 17 bodily cures, as we might call them. All of people who had obvious and severe maladies which were dealt with immediately, and then with 6 releases from the terrible oppression of demons that went on during the age of miracles. The Lord's relieving work has meaning in the Gospels, however, beyond the physical relief it may bring at that moment. Peter said in Acts 10, verse 38, where I mentioned that Jesus did these things because God was with him. What the miracles meant was, this man has the power of God. He has authority to speak. And the physical or the spiritual or the material world obeys him. Not only that God is with him, but that he is with us. One of the noteworthy ways that Matthew looks at this, in Matthew 8 and verse 17, as he's in the process of describing a series of these mighty works of Jesus, he mentions the healing of all who were sick. And he says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Eventually, the one who comes in garments glorious that we've sung about will will deal with all of these things worked by the enemy once and for all, and give us bodies that are not subject to those things. In the meantime, he still strengthens and comforts and shows mercy too through the works of his through the works of his people and those who are trying to serve like he did. He strengthens us to relieve us of our difficulties and our hurts in our lives. Consider next the Lord's remedying work. That's a hard word for me to say. But you know, the rest of this would be kind of empty without this part. This is what makes Jesus different. There have been many people who've gone about relating to people or teaching or doing good. Jesus, however, comes to confront the injustice that people suffer in the world. How many different injustices are on people's minds these days that have people offended and stirred up? Often, injustices are met with injustices. And those things that tear people up only tear other people up or more people up. In Matthew 12, as Matthew describes the work of Jesus, he refers to Isaiah's prediction, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations," or to the Gentiles. That's verse 18. And then in verse 20, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory." So Jesus goes out to confront hypocrisy and error and meanness and evil and selfishness and worldliness that destroys people's lives. And what we see as he goes in, as he works from day to day, is that the remedy to the human condition is not in the hypocritical separatism of the Pharisees or in the materialistic compromise of the Sadducees or in the political fondness for the past of the Herodians or in the zealots' anger and rebellion or in the indifference of the self-centered individual who's on his own. Instead, what happens is, in the gospel, is that it becomes obvious that Jesus offers himself as the payment of the cost of justice. And here we're getting to the heart of the work of the Lord. I chose two scenes that I'd like for us to consider just for a moment. One is in Mark chapter 3. These two scenes, I hope, will show the bringing together of the confronting of the injustice and then the willingness to bear the cost of justice. In Mark 3, starting at verse 1, it says that he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Here's a physical problem. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Here's the spiritual problem. And he said to the man with, what would you do if you knew you were being watched in a situation like that? He says to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, to them, the man standing there, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians, their natural enemies or the philosophical enemies, against him, how to destroy him. Jesus is confronting the hard-heartedness that destroys life, even when he knows that that confronting injustice will have a price. Over in Mark chapter 10, at verse 32, when the disciples have gotten to the place where they can confess who they know him as the Christ, it says that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." What Jesus is doing is remedying the physical injustices and the spiritual injustices that underlie them, not by denying them or by heaping them off against those he believes caused them, but by settling the issue and bearing the cost on his own. Scott had up, as we observed the supper, "By his wounds we are healed." Think of Jesus next, what this leads to, his rescuing work. The Lord's rescuing work is seen in the realm that can be seen in this in the Gospels. The Gospels remind us of something important, and that is that save is not just a religious word. Save means to rescue somebody who is perishing. The case in Matthew 8, when the disciples are in the boat crossing the sea and the storm descends on them and the waves are starting to fill up the boat, Jesus is there asleep and they wake him up, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." You don't save somebody who's doing just fine and is going to live forever and is fully happy and completely fulfilled. You save someone who is perishing. He already is. And unless you save him, he still will. Someone wrote of Jesus' work, "He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. That's my King." But Jesus also saves in the realm that we can't see. This is the even more important kind of saving. He takes people who are perishing and he gives them life. In John chapter 3, verse 14 beginning, it says, and this is Jesus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." He's rescuing. He's sent on a rescuing mission. At the end of his ministry in Mark 16, he will say to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned," like he already is. I add the "like he already is," but that's the point. The Lord comes on a rescuing mission, and it doesn't end there. Lest we be one-dimensional again, let me remind us of his remaking work. One man in particular who illustrates Jesus' intention to transform persons so that they can live well and be a blessing to many is the man from the tombs in Mark 5. In verses 3 through 5, this guy, they land at the shore in a boat, and this guy comes out from the tombs, and he is naked. He's been cutting himself with stones. He cries out. He's often been bound with chains, but the chains can't hold him. He's dangerous to be around. He confronts Jesus. Jesus deals with the demons and the legion of demons in the man's life. And people see the results of that, and they're afraid. And when they gather back around again, they find the man fully clothed, in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, who then sends him to tell his family and his friends how the Lord has shown mercy on him. What a change in a man's life. But the point is that the Lord changes, offers to, is able to transform any of us. For similar purposes, that is, so we can live well and be a blessing to people, but to transform us in a more fundamental way. Matthew has at the end of the gospel, "The Lord's all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, even in the spiritual realm." And he tells them to go therefore and to teach or to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you, or behold, I'm with you always to the end of the world. Those people are what Jesus refers to as his church, against which he says the gates of hell will not prevail. Matthew 16 and verse 18. His church are people who've been produced by his work and who give themselves to his work. Friends, here's the ministry of Jesus in the world of woe. Relating, reorienting, relieving, remedying, rescuing, and remaking. That's my summary of it. We try to preach Christ because we believe no one else nor anything else can do all this. A writer unknown to me, and I wish I knew who it was, put it this way, that preaching Christ is the only thing that ultimately works to help people. Only preaching Christ will truly engender faith. Only preaching Christ will usher God's grace into people's lives. Only preaching Christ can heal the hurts, soothe the sorrows, straighten the crooked, fix the broken, disentangle the sin from hardened hearts, and shoot adrenaline into world-weary souls. What do you think of the work of Christ? Think enough of it to depend on it, to engage in it, to enjoy it and imitate it? I hope so. If you need to confess him, please do it. Be baptized into him to embrace his promises. And then walk in newness of life and serve him, a beneficiary of the transformation only he can work. If we can help you today, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.